Well, with this double Sabbath, long weekend, as it is for us, because Monday is also a holy day, we enter the fall holy day season. And I see a few smiles out there. This is a big deal for us in God's church, is it not? It's a wonderful time. Mr. Franks began his September member letter by talking about it, so if you've read that letter, you'll find that. Sounds familiar. If you haven't, then you'll recognize it when you read the letter. He starts out saying, "Can you believe it? By the time you receive this letter, we will be within days of the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day. Earlier in the year, the festivals seem to stretch out over several days and weeks, but when you get to the final four, it all happens within 3 weeks." And of course, that's true. It's on God's calendar. It's the first day of the seventh month for trumpets. And then the last great day, or the eighth day, we sometimes call it now, falls on the 22nd day of that seventh month. So it's a 3 week span of time. And when we're keeping those feasts of the Lord, or feasts of the eternal, as they're called in the Bible, we are not in our usual patterns. Monday, the Feast of Trumpets, would normally be a work day for many of you, or a school day. And I know that that's a different pattern. Sometimes you have to go to your boss or to your teachers and explain, "I won't be here on this day. Here's the reason." Sometimes you ask me as a pastor for a holy day excuse letter for the fall. Sometimes that helps. They still may not understand what you're doing, but at least they recognize you're not just playing hooky. You have a reason. You have a legitimate purpose for your absence from school or work that day. We're not in our usual patterns. We're not, in some cases, most cases, with the usual company we keep on those times and those days. What should that tell us as we keep the fall festivals? Now, you've heard that phrase, right? Company we keep, as in you're known by the company you keep. How about another statement or an idiom? A companion of fools will be thought a fool. My grandmother had her own variation on that one. Her variation was, better to keep your mouth shut and be thought a fool than to open it and remove all doubt. Grandma was pretty perceptive sometimes. And then there's that old parental standby. If all your friends jump off a cliff, will you jump off with them? I bet every parent in here has used some variation of that. But you know, there's a positive side too. Like this one. Wisdom is justified by all her children. Do you recognize that one? It's from the Bible, actually. It's from Luke chapter 7 and verse 35. Wisdom is justified by all her children. In other words, it means if we act wisely, that it conveys the concept that there is a wise path of life to follow, and we embody it when we're doing the right thing. And that's good. Now, there are some statements that we're not sure which way to take them, like the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. Sometimes when we say that, we mean it one way, and the people looking at us say, "Okay, I get it. How true?" And we all think we're on the same page, and we're not. What's the point of all this? Brethren, the point is people learn about us sometimes by the friends we have, the family we come from, the places we live, what our homes look like, all kinds of things. They piece together information about us from all of those things. They may not follow a straightforward reasoning line each time, but bits and pieces come together. It's a little bit like a jigsaw puzzle. The pieces begin to fit together and you get a little better idea of what it is you're looking at. During this upcoming season, which starts really tomorrow night at sunset, we will be more visible as being different than we usually are. Probably that's most especially true at the Feast of Tabernacles, but in some ways it is true too for the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. Do you remember one of the knocks about Christ? One of the criticisms? Or if not a criticism, at least something that would be said. One of his disciples, Philip, found a friend of his early in Jesus' ministry. And he told him, "We have found the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth." Now, the person he spoke this to was named Nathanael. Do you remember what Nathanael said? The response was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's in John chapter 1 and verse 46. If you want to look it up later, I won't turn there. But Philip goes to his friend Nathanael and says, "We found him. It's Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Messiah." And Nathanael said, "You're kidding me. From Nazareth?" So even Jesus Christ found that he was judged a little bit by the area in which he grew up. And what did Jesus say about Nathanael? He was not one of the 12 apostles, but he was a disciple of Christ. Remember, there were about 120 disciples at the end of his 3.5-year ministry. Jesus Christ called him an Israelite in whom is no guile or no deceit. Basically, Jesus Christ said, there's a guy who calls it the way he sees it. He was not someone who engaged in subterfuge or, you know, obfuscation or any of those other good words that mean you're not saying what you mean. You're trying to confuse people and paint it a little thicker and they can't see through. So you and I are going to find the same thing. We will all be labeled in certain ways by a lot of things. Even Jesus Christ himself was. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now we might say, well, surely that only applies to human beings or Christ, because there was a period of time for 33.5 years when he was on this earth in human form. Surely it doesn't go any further than that, right? Don't be so sure. We want to tackle a pretty important subject today because of the season in which we find ourselves. It has some pretty profound implications for all of us because we're moving into a season that plays a very important part in defining who we are. God's holy days have a way of doing that because they make us stand out from the crowd around us. Sometimes, a little later in the year, when we get into November and December, and you have family and friends and co-workers asking about Christmas, you may be able to point them back to this season and say, you know, remember back in the fall when I was gone for a week and a half? That was my important religious observance of the year. It doesn't matter, you know, in some ways how much you explain. It depends on your circumstance, the people, how much they are willing to listen to. Sometimes you might tell them it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. You might explain a little bit. But at least it gives you something to point to and say, that's what was the important time of the year for me. Not Christmas. But it does define us. But the question we want to ask today is kind of a startling one. How does God reveal himself? How does God reveal himself? Now, we could answer that in a lot of ways. On one level, we could even say that Jesus Christ came, as he told his disciples, to reveal the Father. So he was a close-at-hand example that they could look at and understand more about the Father himself. That's what he told them. He does tell us about himself in some ways by what he calls himself, his names. And God has several names given in the Bible. They're descriptive names. He talks about being the ever-living one. That's what we call the Tetragrammaton, that four-letter description, YHVH or YHWH in English, Yahweh, Yahweh, some corrupt it to Jehovah, but whatever the pronunciation is, we don't know exactly because the vowel points have been removed in the Hebrew. But whatever we say or pronounce it as, it has the connotation of someone who is ever living. He is eternal. He has life inherent within himself. No one has to give it to him. He has always existed because he created time. That's hard for us to understand. But that's a little bit of an assessment, a description a bit of knowledge about God and how he reveals himself. Then he adds descriptive phrases to that shorter form, such as Yahweh Rofika, which means God, the God who heals us. I'm giving approximations as I understand the Hebrew words. Be assured, if we have any Hebrew scholars here, please come up and tell me how I should have been saying it. He talks about Yahweh Zidkenu. That means God, our banner. And there are others. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. He sometimes is called the Almighty God or the Mighty God, El Shaddai. There are a number of descriptions in the Bible of God's names, and it shows us more about him. There are many more. But there are other descriptive ways. One of the ways that we think of from the New Testament, we don't often look at it in this way, but John 6:44, in one sense, reveals something about him. He is the God who calls us. Because we find from John 6:44 that he, the Father, reserves that right to himself. Jesus Christ said, "No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him." So that tells us more about the Father. Romans chapter 1 tells us that his creation reveals him. It says that his eternal power and his Godhead, we might call that his divinity or his method of existence, the way he lives. Paul said those things are shown by the creation around us. It demonstrates something about God. The laws of physics, if properly understood, point to a creator and someone who sustains the whole operation of what we've got going on here. The same could be said of biology, chemistry, any of the sciences, natural sciences. Those things should all point us to the fact that someone had to bring it all into existence on a physical level as we see and understand it, and makes it all run in the right way, sustains it so that it doesn't collapse. That's also something we learn about God. But there's another way of which most of us are aware, but we don't think about too much. And that is God reveals himself in the way that we're familiar with. He reveals himself by association. You are known by the company you keep. He tells us about himself by his association with individuals, with people, like a whole nation, or sometimes even a land, the land itself. Are we beginning to get a bit more of a picture? Do we understand then why he is not pleased when you or I misrepresent him? Because he has chosen, in some ways, to reveal himself to others by his people. Think about biblical history. Who do we think of as one of the greatest patriarchs of the Old Testament? How about Abraham? I mean, we could pick any one of a handful there, but let's pick him. What is the title, the description we usually think of when we see the name Abraham? We call him, what? The father of the faithful. The father of the faithful. Why? Because that's the way he's described in the Bible. Think about his greatest trial that we have revealed, when God told him to sacrifice his son Isaac. Wasn't that an act of faith? Not just on Abraham's part, actually, but Isaac's as well. To submit willingly, Isaac, a man 100 years younger than his father, and to be willing to allow himself to be bound, to be put on an altar, and to think that his life would end in the next few moments until God stopped Abraham. An act of faith. And how did God then introduce himself to the next in line in the family? Turn to Genesis chapter 28. At the point when Jacob is about to be sent away from his family to live with his uncle, his mother Rebekah's brother Laban, we find in Genesis chapter 28, verse 10, Now Jacob went out from Beersheba, and he went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now this is the famous Jacob's pillar stone, which tradition has it is perhaps the stone of Scone that is in Scotland right now, but returns to be placed under the King Edward's chair, the throne on which the kings and queens of England are crowned. Quite an amazing tradition. And verse 13 says, "Behold, the Eternal," this is the YHWH, "stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac." How did he introduce himself? How did he describe himself to Jacob? "I am the God of your grandfather Abraham and your father Isaac. That will tell you certain things about me." It's kind of interesting, isn't it, that God would use that description. Was Abraham a perfect individual? He was not. Was Isaac perfect? He was not. Is God perfect? Yes, he is. And yet still, this is the way he chooses to reveal himself to Jacob, by association. "And the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants." That's kind of an interesting approach. That's the way Jacob thought of him. You go to chapter 32 of Genesis. Chapter 32. Take a look at verse 9. "Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country, to your family, I will deal well with you. I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies," etc., etc., etc. So even as Jacob begins one of his prayers, he hearkens back to that. He says, I know who I'm praying to. I'm praying to the God of my father Abraham and the God of my father Isaac. And that's the way he thought of him. It's an interesting concept when we start thinking about what it means for us. What does that say about God when he mentioned the names of humans to identify himself? Well, it called to mind their greatest strengths. If you look at Genesis chapter 15, for example, Genesis 15, Genesis chapter 15, right at the beginning, verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Eternal came to Abram in a vision, saying, don't be afraid, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." That's another description. "But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless? The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus," probably his chief steward. "Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Behold, the word of the Eternal came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be." What does the response show us? "And he believed in the Eternal, and he," God, "accounted it to him for righteousness." Do we begin to see why God would choose to do this? It calls to mind their greatest strengths, his faith, his belief. A New Testament reference would be Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, where we see something similar told to us. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. It says, "What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Paul reiterated it. Chapter 26 of Genesis, still speaking about one of his strengths. When God began to deal with his descendants, and he's dealing here with Isaac, And he describes a few things. He passes on the promise which he had given to Abraham. He says, verse 4, I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I'll give to your descendants all these lands. In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar, right where he was. The fascinating thing, at least to me, is that God chose to reveal himself by his association with fallible, flawed, subject to sin human beings. That's how he identifies himself. He's perfect. He is holy. You and I fall short, and so did all these human beings we read about. But still, there's that insistence over and over again. He says, I am the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. Later he would add, I'm the God of Jacob. He identifies himself with human beings. Now, for that kind of label in the Bible, if you were asking what is the most common name used, if you answered Abraham, you would be correct. That is the most common association that God gives about himself. I'm the God of Abraham. Most of all, that one. What should that tell us? Take a look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham. Now we're reading about his account in the chapter of the faithful. Faith chapter. Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as if in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, not buildings, not palaces, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It talks about Sarah now in the faith chapter in the succeeding verses. And then if you drop down further, we rejoin the description of Abraham in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it had been said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding, and this is astonishing, because if you look at the record before Genesis chapter 22 in that great test, there's no record of this ever having happened before. Concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. In Abraham's mind, Isaac was as good as dead, because God had told him this was to be done. And God stopped him and said, now I know. You have not withheld anything from me. You have put me first. And I have no questions about your loyalty. When you look at the letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians, there's a really interesting wrinkle added. Galatians chapter 2. I'll cut into the middle of a topic here as Paul addresses both the Gentiles and refers to himself and his own background, being of Israelite descent, tribe of Benjamin, considered to be a Jew ethnically, I should say. Verse 15 of Galatians 2, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, he goes on to talk about knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We have believed in him, we might be justified by faith in him, not by the works of law. For the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Skip over to chapter 3. I think this is probably what I really wanted. Verse 16 of chapter 3. I need to correct my notes there. Now to Abraham, verse 16, and his seed were the promises made. He doesn't say to seeds as of many, but as of one, to your seed who is Christ. Drop down to verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Verse 28 now, Galatians 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's quite a description. Salvation itself is described as being of Abraham's seed, as Paul writes to a Gentile audience. That could itself be a subject for an entire sermon. What did he mean by that? Now, let's ask a question historically. Who was the first human that God allowed himself to be identified with? I say allowed because God didn't make the association himself, but another servant of his did. It's actually back in Genesis 9. I'm not going to turn there, but it was one of those difficult circumstances right after the flood. Noah planted a vineyard, it says, and he had some of the fruit of the vineyard, and he became intoxicated. And something awful happened when he came to. One of the things he says, because of the action of his son Shem in trying to cover and not allow the evidence of this terrible sin that had happened, he says, God, blessed be the God of Shem, Noah said about his son. Blessed be the God of Shem. It's a difficult situation there at best, but Noah distinguished between his offspring in a particular way by saying the God of Shem, because his actions were godly. Now, what does all of this mean? Let me ask you a question. What do people do in this world, in the world we live in, if they want to, let's say, do business with someone whom they don't know well? What's one of the things they might do? Well, they might ask you for a reference, right? They might say, can you supply me 3 references as to your character if you're applying for this position in my company? Some of you have, on occasion, and other brethren too, have asked me or my wife to supply a reference for you. Others have too, from other areas, and we're happy to do that. We're happy to do that. Explain how long we've known you, in what capacity, and try to answer questions that are related to the position and what the employer perhaps is asking about. That's what God was doing. He was supplying references for people who didn't know him very well. I am the God of Abraham. You know Abraham? That'll tell you something about me. What was Abraham like as other human beings viewed him? Go back to Genesis again. Genesis 13. How did other people around him, his neighbors, his business partners? Well, the first 2 verses of Genesis 13 give us some glimpse of it. This was before his name was changed to Abraham. He's still known as Abram. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. So one of the ways in which Abram, later Abraham, was viewed by those around him was that he was quite prosperous. He was also viewed as being a learned man, and he was respected. In the previous chapter, chapter 12, even after fearing for his life and lying about his wife Sarah, saying that she was his sister, which was only a half-truth, the more important connection was that she was his wife, he was still respected by the Egyptians. You read through that chapter, and he was still respected, despite one of his flaws. Let me read you a quote from the ancient Jewish historian Josephus about Abram, or Abraham. It says, he, Abram, communicated to them arithmetic and delivered to them the science of astronomy. For before Abram came into Egypt, they were unacquainted with those parts of learning. That science came from the Chaldeans. Remember where Abram was from? Of the Chaldees, remember? So he had education in areas that were apparently, according to Josephus, unknown in Egypt until he came and taught them. And from thence, it says, from Egypt to the Greeks also. That's Antiquities of the Jews, Book 1, Chapter 8, Paragraph 2. I know you all rush home and look it up right after services. So that's what Josephus has to add about Abram, or Abraham, that he was viewed by the Egyptians as learned. He even brought knowledge of a couple of sciences that they were unacquainted with. Arithmetic, mathematics, parts of it, and astronomy. Interesting. So when people back then heard the phrase, "I am the God of Abraham," what did it mean to them? He was the one who had blessed Abraham, had made him prosperous and great, had given him learning and knowledge, and he was the one that Abraham worshipped and served. So it was a very positive connection. If someone would say, "I'm the God of Abraham," "Oh, I know about Abraham. He's quite a remarkable man." Because of what people could see about him, sometimes even despite his faults. In general terms, they saw him as representing his God in a positive light. Remember, this was in a world and a culture of polytheism. Most cultures back then had multiple gods, and those gods were thought to have powers limited to the lands where they were worshipped. There's a much later example. I won't turn there, but I'll give you the reference. And you can look it up later as a bit of homework. It's in 2 Kings chapter 5. It's the story of Naaman, the commander of the Syrian armies. You may recall that he had leprosy. You're familiar with the account. The king of Syria sent sort of a covering letter or an introductory letter to the king of Israel, which appears in that chapter in verse 6. What was the reaction of the king of Israel? Understandably, he thought it was a ploy designed to create a political crisis and justify a military attack. You send me the commander of your armies and you say he's got leprosy and you say, "Heal the guy?" You're just trying to set me up. I can understand that, can't you? But Elisha, the prophet, assured the king that that wasn't the case. Basically, he said, "Send him to me." And of course, we know the story that Naaman came and he expected Elisha to come out probably and wave his hands over him and maybe anoint him with, you know, holy oil or something. He expected some big show, and all he got was a message. The messenger came out and said, "Go and dip 7 times in the Jordan and you'll be clean." And he went off in a huff. He says, "Who does he think I am?" He just sends out his lackey, his servant, to say, "Go dip in the River Jordan." He said, "Aren't there rivers in Syria if I want to go take a bath? What's up with this?" But on the way back to Syria, as he storms off in a huff, one of his servants says, "My Lord, if he'd asked you to do something difficult, wouldn't you have done it?" He said, "All he asked you to do was go dip in the river 7 times. It's not that hard. What can you lose? Except your sickness, maybe, your disease." So Naaman rethought. He went back and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, and it says his skin was soft and pliable and pink like a baby's skin. Well, it maybe doesn't say that, but it says he was healed. So then he came back and he wanted to give a gift. And Elisha said, "That's not necessary." What did Naaman do? You read the account. It says, "Then may I take back 2 mule loads of earth to Syria with me?" And you think, that's pretty weird. Why did he do that? Because he attributed his healing to the God of Israel, the God of the land, because Elisha was his prophet. And the way they thought back then was gods only had power in limited geographical areas. So if he could take back some of the land of Israel, literally, and put it in his backyard, then whenever he needed a favor from the God of Israel, all he had to do was go out there and maybe, you know, dig in the dirt a little bit and say, "You know, God of Israel, if you're in here, do something for me." Whatever they thought, I don't know. But that's the way they thought back then. That's what he was doing. It's very revealing. Probably he made promises. "Well, whatever I have to do publicly to worship the gods of Syria, I hope that doesn't offend the God of Israel. I'll go and pray to my dirt in my backyard again and see if it all gets better." But that was their thinking. That was their thinking. It was an association with the land in this case. But back to Abraham again. In that kind of a culture, how did other people look at him? Well, he was to them a holy man or a saint. For us, we know Him as the Father of the faithful. That's His greatest connection, and that's what we want to emulate. Paul describes it again in talking about Him in Romans 4. We read verse 3 already, but there's a whole section there for the first probably 15, 16 verses where Paul talks about Abraham in that light, the Father of the faithful. Others back then who did not know God yet could look at the physical things connected with Abraham and make some positive connections to his God. Do you see where we're going, brethren? Why God insists on certain things? Let's look at some more connections first. It wasn't just individuals God would label. Turn to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh. This is after they had come back and shown the elders of Israel the various signs God had given them that He would deliver them. So then they go to Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord God. Now what association do they make so he understands what they're talking about? The Lord God of Israel. Now another way to say that, remember, Israel was also a name. Do you remember what his original name was? Jacob. So, but Israel was more recognizable as referring now to all of Jacob's descendants. Now you have a whole nation of people who are like a subset of the Egyptian population at this point. They're slaves in Egypt. And so Moses and Aaron say, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." Egypt had tons of gods. Remember, there was the golden calf god. Most of the plagues actually took a swipe at the gods of Egypt, as we know. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, the one who is the God of this nation of people who are here now in your nation. Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, "Who is this Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I don't know Him." Verse 2. "Nor will I let Israel go." I don't know who you're talking about. I have no knowledge of this God of Israel. I know about the God who looks like a calf. I know about the God who looks like a frog. I know that we consider the River Nile a god because it waters and fuels, you know, feeds the nation. I know those gods. I don't know who you're talking about. Who's the God of Israel? I won't let you go. Forget it. He doesn't have any influence on me. He didn't know who God was yet. What do you think would be his impression of this God, though, before everything was said and done? Well, come all the way down to chapter 12, and let's hear Pharaoh's own words. Now, some of his own servants had figured it out before. Clear back in chapter 10, when Moses was detailing one of the plagues to Pharaoh before it happened, after they left the court, in Exodus 10 and verse 7, Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" Even his servants could see the effects and the power this God had. They said, "You may not know who he is, but he's clearly a powerful God because he has destroyed the nation of Egypt. Let them go. Let them go. We're better off without them." And in chapter 12, as things began to really wind down to the final days of Israel in Egypt, chapter 12 and verse 29, "It came to pass at midnight that the Eternal struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house in which there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and he said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you've said, and be gone, and bless me also." That's kind of interesting. He comes to the place where he recognizes now this God, whoever he is so powerful that he's even willing, as a king who probably viewed himself as a god of some sort, to ask for a blessing from the God of Israel. That's pretty impressive. What did he think now? He was in no danger of worshiping this God, of course, but he had to acknowledge his power to bless and curse as he saw fit. He finally came around to see what his servants had already seen when they said, "Let them go. Don't you know that Egypt is destroyed? Can't you see what has happened, what this God has had the power to do?" In that case, I guess you could say God was associated in the minds of the Egyptians with destructive power, if he chose to direct it against them. Now, what was God most interested in with the people of Israel? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1. "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. And you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Eternal your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding," get the next phrase, "in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes, and who will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" They will look at the nation of Israel, at the people, and they'll see all that has happened on their behalf and say, "Look at these instructions and directives that their God gives them. They must be a very wise people. Look at what's happened. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day?" Take a look around you, he said. Does anybody else compare? Do any of the other directives and laws and regulations of any other nation's so-called gods match up to what you see? It's quite a connection. Moses asked them later in the same chapter, same thing. Verse 32, "Ask now," Deuteronomy 4:32, "ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you've heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of other nations by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm, by great terrors like the plagues, according to all that he did, your Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God and there is none other besides him." Moses says, you were supposed to learn from this. Has this ever been done before? What an amazing purpose he had in setting them apart. What he wanted from that, we find in other sections, is he wanted other nations to see, just as Moses had said earlier in this chapter, and we read, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people," we read. God wanted the other nations of the earth to see Israel as a model of conduct. That was the purpose. Now, he knew their nature. I'm quite sure he knew the chances for that were slim and none, and Slim just walked out the door, as they say. But that was the design. That was the design. He wanted other nations to be able to look at them and then at him and say, "This God who says, 'I'm the God of Israel,' wonder what he could do for us if we would worship him and give up these other gods that have done nothing for us but impoverished us and brought us to destruction." Those other people then would want to be blessed like that and would want to be able to obey God and would receive blessings from obedience. Now, you know, things haven't changed really all that much. What is it that God asks of us as New Testament Christians? Turn to Matthew chapter 5. What did Jesus himself say in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5 and verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Isn't that pretty much what the nation of Israel was supposed to do? Well, of course it is. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Where does the light come from? Are we ourselves luminous? How many times do you hear a mainstream Christian approach of saying, or even other types of isms, say, "The power comes from within"? No, it doesn't. It only reflects the light, the strength, the power, the spirit that God gives us. We are not ourselves luminous. We are to be reflectors of God's light. It's his light reflected in our lives, isn't it? Take a detailed look at Romans 12 and 13, both chapters in their entirety. I'll make you some homework after the service today. Take a good look, Romans 12 and Romans 13. What kind of people are we to be, and what will be the result? You'll find an interesting phrase in Romans 11 and verse 16 about something called being holy. Holy. Now, what does God think of his children? That's a good question to ask. What does he think of us? Turn to Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. Kind of a summary of four verses here. Hebrews 11, verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. Hebrews 11, 13 to 16. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises." Remember it said that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God? He didn't receive that city yet. "But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return." Doesn't that sound like a figure in history that we've read about? Her name was Lot's wife. Mrs. Lot. We don't know where her name was. It was just Lot's wife. What did she do? She looked back. She looked back. In other words, the implication is she wanted to go back. She didn't want to leave Sodom and Gomorrah. And God tells us in the faith chapter that Every one of those people that he calls, every one of us, brethren, if we really wanted to bail on God's calling, we would find a way. We would find an excuse. We would justify it. We would say, well, if you were in the shoes that I was in, you'd do the same thing. Because, of course, we like to make it seem that others are just as, you know, inclined as we are. No. He says, if they had called to mind that country from which they'd come out, they could have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them. There's a phrase in there that ought to make our jaws drop. Do you know what that phrase is? He is not ashamed to be called their God. Isn't that sort of reassuring? You go to God in prayer sometimes and ask forgiveness for something you know you need to ask forgiveness for. You know what he would tell you? After granting that forgiveness, he would say, I love you. I am pleased with the overall direction you're going. I am not ashamed of you. That's pretty powerful. That's pretty powerful. I am not ashamed of my children. That's encouraging. What if God said that about you, to your non-church friends, or relatives, or co-workers, or neighbors, or classmates? Brethren, if he had the opportunity, that is what he would say to all those people. You see so-and-so? That's my child. Perfect? Nope. But I'm very pleased with the direction they're going. We've got things to work on. I'm helping them. But I'm not ashamed. I am the God of... Put your name in there. Is there any reason we can think of why God should be ashamed to call us his children? Well, we're all human. We could probably come up with a whole bunch of them. But was this statement in Hebrews 11 a momentary lapse of the divine judgment? A slip of the divine tongue? Turn to chapter 2 of Hebrews. Verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. There it is again. And the reason he's not ashamed of us is because it's all part of the same purpose. He says, the one who sanctifies, that is God, or if he delegates that to Christ to do it himself, to set us apart, and those who are being sanctified are all of one. They're all part of the same purpose. They're all part of my family. Now, they're not there yet, but they're in the process. And because of that, I am not ashamed, Jesus Christ might say, to call them my brothers and my sisters. That's pretty impressive. Jesus Christ explained it pretty clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree can't bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Let's repeat that 20 times real quickly. It's like a tongue twister. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. People say, well, you can't earn your salvation by works. Absolutely true. We never taught that you could. But the way we live, the actions we take, the choices we make, the thoughts we think, all have a part to play in defining who we are. And Christ says, you'll know them by their fruits. It will be obvious what kind of people they are by their fruits. Spiritual fruit. A religion is judged by its people. A church is judged by its members. To some extent, God is judged by his followers, as we've seen in the scripture. And God, we know, is holy. Let those statements sink in a little bit. Are we representing him well? Like Abraham, despite some human flaws and weaknesses, are we representing him well? Can people tell by understanding that disclaimer, that is, that we're human, and realizing what the goal is, what the intent is, can they see? There's something different here. What would people think of God by looking at us? It's a good time of year to think about that. Now, it can work both ways, of course. You may recall a tragic circumstance in David's life when he weakened, committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then worse, followed up on it by trying to cover it up after murdering her husband. Remember what Nathan told him when he came to him? He said, "By this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Eternal to blaspheme." Your actions, David, the prophet Nathan told him, a very brave man, I will add, because of the way things worked sometimes for the messenger back in those days. He said, your actions have given occasion for God's enemies to blaspheme. And there were some awful results. The child would die. Adversity would be raised up against David from his own house. Absalom's revolt. The sword would never depart from his house. He would not be allowed to build the temple. There were consequences. But the comforting words came from Nathan as well. The Eternal has put away your sin. You shall not die. And the overall assessment of David, we know from the book of Acts, was a man after God's own heart. That's pretty astonishing. Pretty astonishing. Some years ago, a friend in the ministry was telling me about some of his earliest visits to members in a new area. This is decades ago. After a transfer, and this was before the days of MapQuest and Google Maps and GPSs and all that stuff, and he had to stop in the neighborhood to ask directions for the first time he was going to this member home. The lady he stopped and spoke to knew who he was looking for, and she said, "You can't miss their house. It's the junkiest place in the neighborhood." Oh, that's not what we want to hear, is it? How do you think my friend felt? Not great. Oh, thank you very much. And I'll drive to the junkiest place in the neighborhood. Can't miss it, she said. But you know, encouragingly, there are some truly beautiful examples in God's Word. How about when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon early in his reign before his foolish choices turned his heart away? 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. And verse 4, 1 Kings 10:4, when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Eternal, there was no more spirit in her. She was absolutely dumbfounded, slack-jawed. And then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I didn't believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because he has loved Israel forever." That was her conclusion. "Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." Wow. That's pretty impressive. To a jaded ruler of a competing nation who had seen it all. And she doesn't even know how to describe it. Basically, she said it, the Lord your God. In other words, what did she call him? The God of Solomon, didn't she? She said, blessed, if I can reword it slightly, verse 9, blessed be the God of Solomon. This has to be one of the few times that Israel as a physical nation fulfilled the purpose God had in mind for them by way of their example to other nations. But let's come back to us. I am the God of... Can we put our names there? Dare we put our names there? Let me ask you a practical question. What kind of people have an impact on your life? Can you name the last 10 winners of the Nobel Peace Prize? Can you name the last 10 Super Bowl winners? Can you name the last 10 World Series winners? Now there are some weird nerd baseball fans who might be able to. Anyway, can you name the last 10 Heisman Trophy winners? Can you name the last 10 Best Picture winners at the Academy Awards? Probably not too much on any of those. How about this? Can you name a teacher who had a positive influence on you when you were in school? Can you name a kind friend who helped you through a difficult time? Can you name someone who was a good role model to you when you were growing up? Can you name a young person in God's church that you can look at and be proud of in a right way, a godly way? Can you name an elderly person in God's church that you can look at and be proud of in a godly and right way? Keeping in mind that elderly means at least 15 years older than whatever you are right now. Now, if we don't think others notice now, what about what Peter told us in 1 Peter 2? We're familiar with this verse. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, Peter writes, 1 Peter 2:11, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, that certainly resonates with the description in Hebrews 11, doesn't it? I abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. In this case, it would be a reference to non-believers. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, just like Jesus said, you'll be known by your fruits, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. What impact will our actions have in the future when God visits these people and gives them his knowledge? Probably in the second resurrection. Will they look back and say, I knew it. I knew it. I knew it. I hope so. In the future, we find in some of the prophecies in Zechariah 8, for example, I won't turn there, but it talks about that other nations, as the millennium begins, it won't just, you know, Christ comes back and boom, everything is utopia on earth. If you think that, you got another think coming. It's going to take a while. I have a Bible study, general Bible study, to present at the Feast in Victoria, and that's what I'm going to talk about. What will the millennium be like for humans? And I'm going to talk about some of those things. It's not going to immediately happen. But it talks about how other nations, when they see that God is working first with Israel, it says that 10 men of another nation will grab hold of the sleeve or the skirt of the one who's a Jew. It's a symbolic reference to those God's working with. And they'll say, teach us. Show us what your God is showing you. We want to learn. What is it that they see? Association. We want to know about your God because we see what you are. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel. Your name. What quote do we often dredge up from Ralph Waldo Emerson, even though we may not remember who said it? What you are speaks so loudly, I cannot hear what you are saying. Or Lord Baden-Powell, you may not know who he was, the founder, modern founder of the Boy Scouts. He said, there is no teaching to compare with example. There is no teaching to compare with example. And then there's this one from the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Philippians 2, 15 now, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's what Paul said in Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Does that speak to us, brethren, when we come to a season of the year filled with God's holy days where we might feel we stick out like a sore thumb more than ever? It's an opportunity. Are we shining? I am the God of your name. I am the God of my name. Can we put our names there? Can we continue to strive to become more like Christ? Do we begin to understand why God keeps repeating in His Word over and over and over, be holy, for I'm holy. Don't misrepresent me. Can we realize that it is possible that God will choose to reveal Himself and His ways by association with us? If you read the monthly member letter, Mr. Franks gave multiple examples of that in this current member letter. I quoted the first part of it about the fall holy day season starting. Let me read a little bit more. Recently, several amazing things have taken place regarding the building. In two cases, individuals who have no relationship with the church have made major financial donations toward the building. These were blessings we had not counted on but greatly appreciate. Why would someone who has no relationship with the church make a donation to the church? In both cases, it was because of the example of a member. The Apostle Paul wrote, and he quotes the verse I've just quoted. He says, often we don't realize the importance of our example as lights in the world. As I mentioned before, we have two concrete examples where because of the example of a member, individuals chose to donate to the building project. Building materials in one case, and a substantial cash donation in the other, because they knew members. He said, it isn't just the building. We have amazing stories about members' examples. One of the more recent ones, which has nothing to do with the building, involves the establishing of a Kagwa congregation in one of the most populous cities in the world, Kolkata or Calcutta, India. He says, for more than a decade, our lone member in Kolkata, lone members, were all from one family. Tarun and Seema Ghosh and their daughter Priscilla came in contact with the church around 2003. Tarun was baptized in 2008, his wife a few years later. In his job as an educator, he interacts with many people, and several began asking him questions about his religion. The major religion in India is Hinduism, followed by Islam, and a distant third, Christianity. These people wanted to know more about his beliefs. Before long, they were coming to his house on the Sabbath and listening to sermons. After a few months, they asked to join with him as part of the Church of God Worldwide Association. This past summer, David Baker, the regional director for India, Asia, and the Philippines, visited the group and made it official. And then in this letter, it says, here's a picture of the 17 individuals now attending our newest congregation, Kolkata, India. He talks about this, brings me back to the upcoming festivals. I had put this sermon together before I read this letter. I went, oh, that's kind of cool. We live in this world, but during the festivals, we desire to come out of this world in order to understand and appreciate what the future holds for mankind. While attending the feast, we will be interacting with new people, strangers who are not in the church. How will they see us? Are we truly light shining in the world? In the next few weeks, we will have the greatest opportunity to show the world what God's way of life is truly like. Our examples will not go unnoticed. He relates an experience he had many years ago, back in the very early 80s, as a feast coordinator in Massachusetts for the feast site in Cape Cod. and one bad example where one hotel owner asked him to come and see a room that had been trashed by our members during the feast. He said, we were met by the manager. He showed me one of the rooms a member of family had occupied. The hotel room had been trashed. I was so apologetic. I offered to pay that we would pay for all the damages. The owner of the hotel refused. He just wanted me to see what had happened. But then he told me, this is not typical of your people. Your members are the best group we have ever hosted on Cape Cod. That's amazing. Even in the middle of that example. He said, even though I was mortified by what I saw, I took comfort in the words of the owner. Your members are the best group we've ever hosted. Over the next few years, we developed a wonderful relationship with all the establishments on Cape Cod. They were truly disappointed when we had to move the site to upstate New York because the meeting facility we used was sold. He said, as we all depart for the feast, brethren, let's keep in mind the impact statement we make because of our claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. It's worth thinking about, isn't it? We will soon be leaving for the Feast of Tabernacles. What will those not yet called say about you? More importantly, bigger question, what will our lives show them about God? See you on Monday at the Feast of Trumpets.